Well, Joanna has had a miserable day. It started at 6 a.m. when the two oldest kids woke up early having a fight. But actually, it was bad because she'd been up all night as well. She'd been up all night with a sick baby, trying to settle it, not having much luck. The morning comes, and the car won't start. So she misses her appointment with the doctor. And just to cap it off, the home phone's not working, so she's on the mobile right now, talking to the phone company, trying to get the home phone fixed. 10 minutes of waiting, and finally a real human voice comes on the other end, only to be told that she's talking to the wrong person and she needs to be transferred. Another 5 minutes of waiting, you know, the classical music, and then repeated statements. Your custom to us is valuable. By which point, she's getting pretty annoyed. And she starts devising all the things in her mind that she's going to say to the next person who dare pick up the phone. And then someone does pick up the phone. And she remembers what she read in the Bible the night before. How God had been amazingly patient to her. And despite the way she'd treated God, acting as if he wasn't there, that he had sent his son to die for her. And so when she speaks to this person on the phone, she bites her tongue. She holds back most of the things she was going to say. And they solve the problem. Then there's Tom. Tom's just started at university, and the thing he loves most about university is playing in the uni touch footy team. But the problem he's having with the touch footy team is that he hasn't met many of the players because they rock up, they play the game, and then they go home again. So he's really looking forward to the end of semester social when he'll get to meet the players properly, to chat, have some stimulating conversations. But those hopes are dashed when he turns up and realises that most of the other players have been drinking for the past hour and are pretty intent on continuing for the next hour. He wants to get to know these people, but he doesn't want to get drunk because he's a Christian. He's torn. It would look very odd if he stops drinking after a couple of drinks and drinks orange juice. So there's a battle in his mind. Do I fit in and get to know these people, or do I refrain from drunkenness? Because he knows that when he gets drunk, he does stupid things. He says things that don't honour God or even himself. But then he realises it's not a very hard decision, is it? Because Jesus died for him. And if Jesus was willing to die for him, what's a little bit of embarrassment compared to that? Then there's Jack. Jack's been hanging out for church all week, excited about seeing his friends again. He loves even the Bible readings and praying to God and the sermons. But most of all, he loves to sing. And he sings at the top of his voice, "The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King." Now, which of these three people would you say have really worshipped God? Often we limit the language of worship to Sunday, gathered together, even the parts of this time that we spend together. But in the Bible, worship is offering the whole of our lives in service to God. It recognises what he's done and it responds by giving God our lives. And this is a great appeal of Romans 12, 1-2. The first two verses that we're reading tonight are really a hinge between the first half of the book and the next four or five chapters, where we've had this great explanation of God's great work in saving people, people who had no interest in him. And now he says, so what? How do you respond to a God like that? And so today we get the headlines, we get an introduction to the rest of the book. This is what we're going to be reading for the next few chapters. How do we live for God? We're going to look at three ingredients of true worship. They're out on the outline. If you've got your bulletin, you can follow along. The first ingredient requires remembering God's mercy. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, if you've done much English, you often get the cliche. If you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. And so we ask, well, what's Paul referring back to? He's referring back to at least the last three chapters. The last few weeks at church, we've looked at Romans 9, 10, 11, and we've seen that God chooses in his sovereignty the people whom he'll have mercy on. And we also found out the people who had no interest in God, are completely oblivious to him, have ended up receiving his mercy. And we also found out that the people who should have understood, should have believed and received mercy, have rejected God, but God hasn't given up. He's still offering mercy to these obstinate people if they'll just repent and believe in Jesus. The last three chapters have been about God's mercy. But the whole of Romans has been about God's mercy. In fact, the whole of Christianity is about God's mercy. See, at the core of every religion is this question. how do we bridge the gap between God and humans? And every single religion begins the answer with the same three letters. M-E-R. But every religion continues with the letters I and T. We get the word merit. That is, it's what you do. If you want to bridge the gap between God and us, we've got to do more and more and more so that he might be pleased with us, so that he might accept us. But you never quite know whether you've done enough. Christianity is unique. M-E-R-C-Y. Mercy. It's all about God showing mercy. There's a story about a deserter in the French army. His mum is concerned about his fate and comes to the emperor, to Napoleon, and says, surely he deserves mercy. And what does Napoleon say? If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. We don't deserve anything from God other than his righteous punishment. And Paul spent three chapters, right at the beginning of Romans, explaining that every single person has turned their back on God. They fall short of his glory and they deserve his condemnation. But from the end of chapter 3 onwards, Paul's been explaining that God offers this amazing gift. In fact, he offers two amazing gifts. The first is that he offers a new status. People who believe in Jesus have a new status. They are justified, they are in the right, they are acceptable before God, no longer under his condemnation. It's like someone who becomes an Australian citizen. They get this certificate, and it says, you're an Australian. You share all the benefits of being an Australian. But God doesn't only give you a certificate. It's not like you get the certificate, you put it in the filing cabinet, and you forget about it for the next 40 years until Jesus comes back, and then you pull it out, you wave it in his face and say, hey, I'm one of yours. It's not just the certificate. God also gives a new life. It's not just that Christ died for us, but the Holy Spirit comes into us and he transforms us. New desires, new hearts, new intimacy with God. That's the amazing mercy that Paul's been describing all throughout Romans, available to everyone who will call on Jesus. And Paul says that's the foundation of a life of worship, understanding God's mercy to us. How do you remember God's mercy? How often do you remember God's mercy? There's a real discipline required to keep it in our minds, to keep feeding our minds with the truth. We do it every week when we gather. We always open the Bible because we know God speaks to us in it. Home groups, I think, are a great thing during the week, an essential thing, really, to be reading the Bible, thinking with other Christians, what does this mean? How do I live in response to this? Kim and I are going to start tomorrow reading a short reading, two or three verses, each day of Advent, which is the time between now and Christmas. 3 minutes over breakfast each day, we're just going to read a short passage. If you Google Advent readings, you'll find stacks of guides as to a reading for each day. Read it. 3 minutes of your day. God's mercy. You know, the thing a lot of us find helpful is music. A lot of us listen to music and prefer that to reading. I certainly do. Listen to songs that have good substance, biblical truths that point us to God. Some of the songs we sing at church, you can get them on CDs. But if you want to ask some of your friends what they listen to, ask them. If you want to ask Graham, he listens to stacks of good music that is more contemporary and has good substance to it. Go ask Graham. What do you listen to that encourages you? It's another great way to remember God's mercy. Well, the second ingredient is that we offer our bodies to God. Verse 1 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul uses this Old Testament imagery of sacrifice to help us make sense of what's going on. He says, we offer our bodies as sacrifices. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two main groups of sacrifices. The first was what was called a sin offering. This is where you'd bring an animal to the temple. The priest would take the animal. It would be offered on an altar when it was killed. And the idea was that the death of that animal was a substitute for your death. Instead of you dying for your rebellion against God, an animal took your place. It's a sign of God's mercy, but it was only ever a prophecy to the real sacrifice, to Jesus' sacrifice when he would die once and for all the death that would take away the punishment for sin. That's the sacrifice that this passage is not talking about. We don't offer sin offerings. Jesus offered the one true sin offering. So the question is, what is the offering that we offer? Try saying that three times. What is the offering that we offer? We offer whole burnt offerings or grain offerings. These are valuable, unblemished animals, the best of your flock or the best of your crop, and you bring them to God and they are burnt up. Why? Well, they're showing God, you're saying to God, everything I have is yours. You don't give God your leftovers, you give him your best because you're willing to give him your all. And so when you bought these sacrifices, that's what you said to God. You said, everything I have is yours. You may have heard the story of the chicken and the pig who were discussing their contribution to breakfast. You know, Saturday morning, great bacon and egg breakfast. And the pig said to the chicken, it's all right for you. You just make a donation. For me, it's total commitment. For most of us, the danger is that we act like a chicken. We give God something, but there'll be another one tomorrow and the day after and the day after. But God asks for total commitment. He calls us to offer our bodies. And the idea of offering our bodies is the idea of offering everything, all of us, all the time. Total commitment with all the parts of my body. How do you use your tongue to worship God? Such a small organ, but such a powerful one. Do you encourage others? Do you point them to the truth? Do you tell them that Jesus is Lord? Do you affirm Christian friends when they do good things and say, hey, I really respect the way you did that? Or do you just get jealous? Do you use your tongues to assassinate people's character? Or do you use it for good? What about your feet? Where do your feet take you? Do you go to places where you know you'll end up doing something you shouldn't do? Or do you go to places where you can do good? Do you go and visit your friend who's having a rubbish week, who's feeling depressed, and spend time with them and be a friend? Do you come to church on Sundays? I can answer that question for you tonight. But do you come to church? What about your eyes? Where do you take them? Where do you let them roam? Where do they roam on the internet? Where do they roam when you're walking down the street, when you're at work? Do you use your eyes to feed your sinful nature? Because if you do, Jesus says, pluck it out. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Be disciplined. Look away from things that you shouldn't be looking at. We need to use our eyes to have godly spectacles. We need to see the world and see people as God sees them. We need to see people who are lost and need the truth. When you see a sunset over the ocean, as we get to see here, what do you think? Do you think, wow, that's awesome? Or do you think, wow, that's awesome, God's good? Where do you see God? And when you see your friends do something good, how do you feel? Do you encourage them and affirm them? What about your hands? Some of us have very mundane things to do this week. Some of our jobs involve sitting in front of a computer all week. Some of us be cooking or washing or whatever else we do all week. But everything we do, even the mundane, boring things with our hands, are an opportunity for worship. They can be done for God's glory. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, had a plaque above her kitchen sink that said, "Divine worship offered here three times daily." That was her reminder. Where do we need that plaque? At least in your mind. Where you need a plaque that reminds you that what you're doing is to worship God? Does it need to be on your computer screen? Where will you be at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning? Students, where will you be at lunchtime tomorrow when you wake up? Where does that plaque need to be? Divine worship offered here. When you walk into the office, the hospital, school, through the house, down the street tomorrow, with all that I am and all that I have, it's for God. Notice two final things here. Firstly, Paul says that us offering our bodies in service of God is spiritual worship, or in some translations, true and proper worship. The word is logical. That is, the logical outcome of God's mercy is that he gets our lives. So spiritual is a bit of a weird word to see. Worship of offering our bodies to God is the only logical response to a God who has shown us mercy by saving us. And secondly, notice that when we offer our bodies to God, the result is that God is pleased. We can please God. God isn't pleased with us and chooses to save us when we do good things. We please God because he has saved us. It's amazing that God can be satisfied, that he can actually be pleased with some of our actions. I think it's a lot like the son who has parents who coach them in their sport for many years. Let's pick cricket as a random sport. And they grow up and their parents spend every weekend and twice a week down at the nets training and encouraging and teaching them how to play. And when they get to a game and they're out there playing and batting, they want to do well. They want to please their parents and say thank you for the great work you've done. But the parents love them. If they fail, the parents don't love them any less. The parents encourage them. But they're pleased when they see success. They're pleased when the son does well. They're not pleased because he does well. They don't love him because he does well. Well, they are pleased because he does well. That's not what I'm trying to say. They are not loving him because he does well, but they are pleased when he does well. When we use our bodies to serve and honour God, we please our Heavenly Father. Well, the final ingredient of worship is the willingness to be different. Christians are called to be non-conformists. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Paul contrasts two patterns. One pattern is the one of this age, the pattern of this world, the one that has all the priorities and emphasis that push God away. The other pattern is God's perfect will, his plans, his purposes and his desires. And Paul says, reject the first and embrace the second. Don't be conformed to the priorities of this world. I found it fascinating talking to a couple of my African friends who are ministers in their church in Africa. And one of the challenges they've really been facing is Christians who are at church on Sunday worshipping gods, who on Monday go off to weird places and worship their ancestors. And it seems like, for us, a pretty weird thing to hold together. But it's happening in many places around the world, and my African friends are really struggling to know how to encourage their Christian friends to stop doing it. They don't go together. You worship God. But when they come to Australia, they look at us and they think, wow, how are Christians any different to the people around them? We have the same houses and the same cars, the same clothes, the same gadgets, the same education as everyone else around us, and how are we any different? Now, these things aren't all bad. Many of them are gifts from God, but are we just driven to be the same, to acquire things, to be the best that we can be? Paul says, be different. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's how it begins. It's fascinating that God chooses to work with us. He doesn't. His normal way of operation is not to stand back and cast something at us and from the outside make us change suddenly. He actually comes to us and works with us. He calls us to use our minds. Think. That's what it means. Instead of feeding our minds with messages of the world, we need to reprogram our minds with God's word. We need to learn what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't just come naturally. It doesn't just change overnight. And at the same time, God's giving us his spirit that's at work helping us to do these things. At the moment, Christianity is countercultural. That is, there's a big shift in the Western world because Christianity has shaped the Western world for many generations now. But slowly that is changing, and we have to resist the drift. Resist the drift towards an amoral relativism that says whatever is okay. It's so illogical, but it's the way our world thinks. What's good for you is good for you. We have to resist that. And the only way we will resist that is if we have a robust worldview. If we take the Bible seriously, if we think about it seriously. What does the Bible say about the way I work? What does it say about my attitude to possessions? What does the Bible say about my academic studies? What does the Bible say about politics and education and history and the whole future of this world? The more we think about these things, the more that we will live lives that bring glory and honour to God, lives that are worshipful. And notice finally that there's something really circular about this process. That is, the more we're transformed and do the right thing, the more that we'll recognise that the right thing is good. That is, the more we understand that God's way is actually best. And so as we mature, we start to discern God's wisdom. And when there's situations that aren't black or white, we have some sense of what the right thing to do is. And when we do the right thing, it feels like the right thing. Because God's growing us to recognise his goodness. The more we obey, the more we'll value obedience. So what's the worship like in our church? Someone asked you that question. What's the worship like at your church? I think quickly we'd probably start talking about the sound system or the songs we sing. But the real test of our worship is how we live our lives. How we live our lives corporately as a church. How we live our lives individually. How we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So let's remember God's mercy daily. Let's offer our bodies to him in service with all that we do and with all that we have. Amen.